get started. What I'm going to ask you to do is make sure that you have a pencil, pen, piece of paper, spiral notebook, whatever it is that you take some notes with, because you're going to want to write some notes as always. But we're going to continue this evening to talk about and address the question that people will ask with reference to hell and the lake of fire. And in particular, how can a loving God, if God really is a God of love, how could he send anyone to a place of torment where they spend all of eternity in torment? That seems awful. So how could a God of love actually do something like that? And so that's what we're going to continue to look at today. And this will be lesson number 3 in this particular question. So if you want to open your Bibles with me back to Matthew 25, we're going to start there. Matthew 25, and notice verse 41. Matthew 25, verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's not a heart and a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can look into your word tonight. And as we continue to talk about this, the question that people pose in about really attacking you, attacking your integrity, your holiness, your righteousness with the fact of the existence of hell and the lake of fire, and that people will actually go there and spend eternity there, and that people really push back on that and want to reject you as a God of love and therefore God at all, if you indeed created such a place like this. So Father, we ask that as we continue to study this from your word, that we might keep our hearts and our minds open to what your word says, and to allow your word to be the final authority to instruct us and to edify us. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, by the way, I wanted to mention this too, as we continue to study this question and look at this question. It's probable that most all of us, if not every one of us, really understands from Scripture the answer to the question. And that, yes, of course, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. And the two do not mutually exclude, those two aspects don't exclude each other from God. So we probably already understand and appreciate the answer to the question. And so as we approach this tonight, if you already feel like you have a pretty good grasp on the answer, don't just tune all this out. I'm going to ask you, don't tune all this out. And by the way, the thing about these studies, I don't think anybody ever just tunes this stuff out. Everybody here is so always on top of things. It's really quite amazing. But I promise you, you are going to have an opportunity to convey this information to someone else that needs it. Not everyone that raises the question about the existence of hell and how can a loving God actually create such a place and send anyone there, not everyone that asks that question is asking it in rebellion. Not everyone that's asking that question is asking it in total rejection. There are people that want to know how can both be true. How can God be a God of love? And human beings, moms, dads, sons, daughters, aunts, uncles, friends, they can actually wind up going to such an awful place and be there forever. So there are people that want to know the answer to that question, and they would be open to it if you'll present it to them from the Scripture. It's not a matter of our opinion. It's not a matter of what we feel or what we think. We've got to approach this from the standpoint of Scripture. And then we let the Scripture do the work of God in answering the question for that person, and hence thereby reaching the heart of that person and bringing that person to an understanding of faith and growing in God's word. So even if you feel like you have a pretty good grasp on this issue, approach this from always wanting to learn more and learning how to be able to talk with someone else that really needs this information. Okay. All right. So that's kind of what I wanted to say to get started tonight. We've already, so far, what we've looked at in this study is we addressed the question, is there really a place such as the lake of fire? The answer is yes. That was lesson number one. We looked at several verses about that, and we're just going to believe what the scripture says. And scripture makes it very clear that, yes, there is such a place called the lake of fire. It is also called the second death, the second death. All right. Last week, we spent the majority of the time asking the question, well, why did God ever create such an awful place? And we noted very clearly from scripture, and it's right there in Matthew 25:41. Look again at Matthew 25:41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. We spent the whole time last week looking at that aspect, that the lake of fire was created in direct connection, direct response to Lucifer's rebellion among the angelic race. The devil, he wasn't created as the devil. He was created as Lucifer. He became the devil. The devil is divider. He went out and caused a division among the angels, as it were. He sold a lie. He's the father of the lie. Remember that? Look with me, if you would, over to John 8. Just get this passage so you'll know where this is. Look over to John chapter number 8. John chapter number 8. John chapter number 8, the Lord Jesus Christ says this in verse 44, John 8:44, and it says this, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. For he is a liar and the father of it. Now, there's a lot going on in that verse. And my purpose tonight is I don't want to go into a lot additional details about Lucifer and his fall and that type of thing. But I do want to mention a couple of things from this passage right here. There's some great insight. Notice, just in your mind, put some things together here. He says, ye are of your father, the devil. Remember, he was the creature who is called the devil is Satan, the old serpent, Revelation 12. Okay. He's the dragon. Okay. He wasn't created as the devil. He was not created as the old serpent. He was not created as the dragon. All of those phrases and titles and names that you and I are familiar with that scripture gives to him, has given to him, that's as a result of his fall, his lie. Devil, he's the divider. He went out and among the angelic race created a division. And you'll notice verse 44. He says, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from, what are the next two words? What are the next two words? Someone type it in the chat there. The beginning. Huh. Now that's an important clue. Connect that phrase with Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. This creature, he was a murderer from the beginning. Now that almost demands, therefore, that from the time that Lucifer was created until the fall occurred, it was not millions and millions and millions and millions of years of angelic history. It happened pretty fast, as it were. Just kind of keep that in mind. Give some thought to that. That's up to you now. It says he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. which means at one point he was in the truth. He rejected the truth. He abode, to abide is, it's like your dwelling place. He was in the truth. It was his dwelling place, but he didn't stay there. He departed from the truth. It says, because there is no truth in him, when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. The lie program came from his own creative heart. It did not come from God. It came from Lucifer, who became the devil. You see that when he says he speaketh of his own? Don't lay this on God. The fact that Lucifer became Satan, people will also often say, well, wait, if God knows everything and God controls everything, then didn't God know that Lucifer was going to fall? Yes, but God was not the source of the fall. God was not the source of the lie. This creature came up of his own heart, his own mind, his own pride, he was lifted up with his beauty. Remember we read that? And that's where the lie came from. He is a liar and the father of it. So you want to remember that. When the rebellion happened, he went out and spread it among the angels. And what God did, God just almost instantly created this lake of fire, and it stopped the rebellion in its tracks, as it were. I think we talked very, very briefly last time is, listen, there is no opportunity of redemption among the angelic race. Their choice was already made. Christ did not die to redeem the angels. You understand that? Very important. You can see, you can let go. Well, I'll tell you what, put a marker in John 8. We're going to come back to there in a little bit. I'm already getting into more detail than I'd planned, but I do look at this. Go to Revelation 12. Let's do this quickly. Notice this. Look at Revelation 12. Revelation chapter number 12. And I want to do two things quickly in the book of Revelation. So don't let me forget the second thing. This is the first thing I want to do here in Revelation, just real quick. I want you to notice, you can see at Revelation 12 at verse 3. You see in the middle, there's a great red dragon. Jump down to verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. You see, that's who we're talking about now. Okay. Now, if you jump back to verse 7, it says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Do you see that the two opposing forces? You've got the angels that are the elect angels, and you've got those angels that are with the dragon. You clearly have these two distinct opposing armies. By the way, this is some kind of battle. This is still future. If you want to just kind of let your mind think on some things that will kind of, you talk about, blow your mind, as it were. Remember in the Old Testament where one angel slew, I think, was it 186,000? Does that number sound right? I think it was 186,000 humans. One angel. Imagine the size, the massive sheer numbers of the angels of these two opposing armies. According to the book of Hebrews, the angels that are with the Lord in the New Jerusalem, they are innumerable. They're massive, massive, massive numbers of angels that did not fall. And there are massive, massive, massive numbers of angels that did fall. At least it seems like a third of the original creation of the angels. Imagine what this battle in heaven is going to, it's truly going to shake the heavens. the earthquakes, as it were, in the heavens. The heavens are going to shake when these two opposing armies meet each other in battle. And you can see at verse 8, and prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. Right now, to this very day, Satan and huge numbers of the angels that aligned with him still occupy positions in the heavens. And they're not going to be cast out until this battle right here. And they're going to be cast down to the earth and so forth. So just kind of keep that picture. The reason I wanted to go to this chapter here is so that we can see that clearly when Christ said in Matthew 25 that this was created for the devil and his angels, well, you clearly have the Lord's angels. We looked at that last time. Christ is going to come with his angels. The devil has his angels. The devil has his angels. His angels are those that aligned with him, that bought into his lie when he went out and created a division when he became the devil. And God the Father created the lake of fire, boom, instantly as it were, and it stopped the spread of the rebellion right in its tracks, as it were. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ, how often when he confronts people that are possessed by unclean spirits, they're possessed by legion. And so often the unclean spirits will say to the Lord, they'll say, I know thee, thou art the Holy One of God. And then they say, art thou come to torment us before the time? They know they made the wrong choice and there's no redemption for them. They know they're going to go to the lake of fire where they're going to be tormented. And they know there's a time when it's going to happen. And when they're asking the Lord, art thou come to torment us before the time? They know it's going to happen. You see that there? Now, the second reason I want you to go to the book of Revelation is go over with me to Revelation chapter number 20. We mentioned briefly last night some things about the millennial reign of Christ in connection with the commission in Matthew 28. And do you remember, I'm sure you do, that Revelation 20, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Remember that? And look at verse 2, Revelation 20, verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him, notice, 1,000 years. So during the millennial reign of Christ, Satan is going to be bound, completely restricted and confined to the bottomless pit. Now, look at verse 7. We're going to jump ahead. Verse 7. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So it's a massive number once again. You see that? And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Now watch this. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. When Satan is loose, he's going to be able to amass together this massive number of Gentiles, Gog and Magog, and he's going to make like a blitzkrieg attack against the holy city. Now, what's interesting? Okay, I got to stay on track. I'll never get through all this. Okay, now what? He's gonna make this this quick strike attempt to surround and attack the beloved city there, the holy city, and so forth. And God is gonna instantly call fire down from God out of heaven and devour him on the spot. By the way, that evidences that God could have done this in the first place, but he didn't. But what did he do? He created the lake of fire and it stopped the rebellion instantly in its spot, on the spot, I should say. Do you see the parallel here? He could have back there in the beginning, when Lucifer became Satan, he could have right then and there utterly just not only prepared the lake of fire, he could have sent them there instantly, but he didn't. Here, when he looses the devil, when he's let loose, as it were, he sends fire and crushes and just utterly consumes and devours them up instantly, and is done once and for all forever. So similar to how when he created the lake of fire back in the beginning as a result of the rebellion, and it stops the rebellion in its tracks, so too he's going to, boom, send fire out and once and for all finally devour them. Okay? Now, having said all that, I didn't really mean to get into all that, but we did anyway. So the question now before us is this. It's very clear. I want you to go back to John 8 and go to Matthew 25. It's very clear as to why God created this place called the Lake of Fire. The question before us now is, well, if it was created for the devil and his angels, why do humans go there? Why do people wind up going there? Look with me to Matthew 25 once again. Matthew 25. And in the context here, this is at the return of the king, and he gathers all nations before him. That's verse 31, 32. He divides them, the sheep and the goats. And he's to the goats, he says, look at verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, those are the goats, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, the people he's talking to there are people, are human beings, people. In that verse, even though he says it's prepared for the devil and his angels, he's talking to people. That proves people are going to wind up there. Look with me to Matthew. I'm sorry. Go with me this time back to Revelation 20. Go to Revelation and chapter number 20, if you would. Revelation chapter number 20, once again. Revelation chapter number 20. And you can see at verse 12, Revelation 20:12, it says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And so they're and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. These are human beings. These are people. These are not devils. These are not Satan. This is not Satan. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. See, that tells you that death and hell are temporary holding prisons. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Again, pretty sobering, pretty sobering. People go there. People are going to wind up going there. Look over to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. And it says this. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. John 21:8. Sorry, thanks, Ken. Yeah, everybody get that? 21 verse 8. Thanks, Ken, for clarifying that. It says, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. People are going to go there. Now, nobody right yet, no human being yet is in the lake of fire. But there are human beings in the place called hell. And what's going to happen is that they're going to stand before God, i.e. Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment. They'll be brought up out of hell. They'll be given their day in court, as it were. And then they, as well as the holding tank that held them all, will all be cast into the lake of fire. Okay? So People actually go there. And so the question is, well, why? If it was created for the devil and his angels, why are people going there? Well, here's what I want you to do. Hold Revelation 21 and 20 and go back to John 8. Let's see if we can discern why people are going there. It was never created for people. Well, why did they wind up going there then? Everybody understands the question, right? Look at John chapter number 8 and verse 44. We read this a few moments ago. Ye are of your father, the devil. You see the answer? You see why people go there? It has to do with who their father is. It has to do with where their loyalty lies. It has to do with what they're believing, who they are believing. When he says, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. You're from him, and you're going to do what he did. You're going to think like he thinks. You're going to function like he functions, because you are of your father, the devil. In the garden, when God created Adam and Eve, he created Adam and Eve with the capacity to make a choice as to who was going to be their father. Not their creator, because God was their creator. They were going to make a choice as to who was it going to be their father, the one they were going to trust, the one they were going to believe, the one they were going to emulate. And at that very choice, when the creator, when the Lord told them, he said to Adam, go back with me to Genesis 3 there. Go back to Genesis 3. Go back to Genesis 2. I'm sorry, Genesis 2. Look at Genesis chapter number 2. Genesis chapter number 2, 16. It says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Keep that word freely in mind. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely, you see the word die. Understand this, that Adam didn't know, had never personally seen or experienced death at this point, right? This is the day he was created. He sees life everywhere. When the Lord God says to him, when his creator says to him, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It's clear that that was a warning. And Adam would have understood it that way, that it was a warning. He didn't need to know what death, he didn't personally need to know what it was. He needed to trust his creator, that he was functioning as a loving and caring father who told him, listen, Adam, you don't know what death is. It is awful. It is eternal. You have to trust me about this, that you do not want it to get you. Just take my word at this. Not simply as your creator, but as the one who is your father, who's watching out for you, who's seeking to protect you and guide you and nurture you and things like that. So when he tells Adam, in the day that thou eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam, he wasn't supposed to go, well, what's death? Let me go find out. He's just to think, I'm going to trust you. God had already witnessed, I mean, as God, he knew what death was anyway, as God. But God had already witnessed death among the angels, from which there was no return, no redemption among the angels. Remember that? And when he creates the lake of fire, it is said to be the second death. So God knew what it was. It was the just manifestation of his righteousness on display against rebellion and sin and pride. That's exactly what it was. We looked at that last time. If you want to look over the Revelation 14 here, get Revelation 14, but hold Genesis there. Remember this. Look at this. Revelation 14. The creation of the lake of fire was a manifestation of the just judgment of God against sin and rebellion. It's death on display in the lake of fire. It's the second death. Look at Revelation 14, verse 19. 9. Revelation 14, 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast or his image and receive his mark in his forehead or his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of Almighty God, the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Now watch very carefully. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Why in the presence of the holy angels? Why are they witnessing this thing? It's because when God created this lake of fire, it is the manifestation of his righteous judgment against the rebellion among the angelic race. It stopped the rebellion in its tracks, and these righteous holy angels are going to see it all finally implemented against Satan and Satan's angels and the people that align themselves with him. That's why they are there as witnesses that, yes, this is that fire that God created a long time ago for the devil and his angels, and they're witnessing it being implemented. Does that make sense how I said that? That kind of makes sense there? Okay. So now go back with me if you would. You can let go of that. Maybe you shouldn't let go of that passage. But anyway, so back in chapter 2 of Genesis, God's telling Adam, listen, you're going to have to trust me on this. There's this place that I created called death. And if you align yourself with the rebellion, you're going to get what he's going to get, as it were. And of course, when the beast comes along and deceives Adam and Eve, sin enters them instantly. They do not die completely physically instantly, but death enters them instantly. They are cut off spirit and soul from the living God, and death has now begun to deteriorate in their physical body. Took quite a long time, by the way, to experience that, 930 something years, right? Remember that? Well, if you would, go back with me to Romans 5. Go with me over to Romans 5. You can let go of Genesis 3. You can let go of John 8. You can go to Romans 5 now. Go to Romans 5. So when Adam and Eve made that choice, and I should say Adam, because Adam is the one that's held accountable, right? Look at Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. That verse says by one man entered into the world. And then death by sin. And so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. Now, despite what people say and think, every one of us trace our history back to Adam, every one of us. Through Noah, by the way, right? Every one of us. It doesn't matter what color your skin is, what gender you are, where you live on planet Earth, how old or young you are, how rich or poor you are, how it doesn't matter. The thing that we all share is what we got from Adam and Eve. The evidence that we all come from him is death. Great death is the great equalizer. It gets the rich and the poor. It gets those that are humble and those that are proud. It gets every color, every race, every gender. There are only two, by the way. It gets every creed. It gets everyone. Death, the mighty conquering king. And other king, sin. Sin and death. The Apostle Paul describes it as sin hath reigned unto death. And it sure has. The evidence that we all have the same father, human father speaking, is death. There's something that links us all together. And so what happens is that when we're asking the question, why do people go there? Fundamentally, the answer is, essentially the answer is because of giving loyalty to the wrong father. That's what happened when Adam and Eve made that choice. They gave loyalty to the wrong being. Therefore, they made him their father, essentially. Not their creator. When Christ said back there in John 8, ye are of your father, the devil. He knew that Satan was not their biological father. He was the spiritual source of what controlled them. And they lived in their choices. You see that? When you go back to Revelation 14, let's look at some additional verses about this. All these verses we're going to look at now will demonstrate the reason people go there has to do with their loyalty, has to do with their choice. Okay? So look at this at verse 9, Revelation 14, 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man, watch this, worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now I understand that the context here is speaking about those who take the mark of the beast during the tribulation period. I understand that. But my point in going to a passage like this is that it clearly demonstrates the reason that these people are going to go into the lake of fire has to do with who they gave their loyalty to. By taking the mark of the beast, they're manifesting, as it were, that they gave the loyalty to the wrong person. So all the way back from Adam and Eve, who chose to give the loyalty to the wrong being. And now all of their descendants right out of the gate are on the wrong team. Right out of the gate, they're on the wrong team. Colossians chapter number 1 said, in chapter number 1, Paul says that God delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. Everyone who was born of Adam and Eve By the way, that's everyone, in case you didn't know, and I know you do know, okay? Everyone is born as in the power of darkness. The question comes up. Okay, I guess stay on track here. Look with me, if you would, over to Ephesians chapter 2 this time. Go to Ephesians chapter number 2. Ephesians in chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter number 2. Notice what it says here. Ephesians and chapter number 2. And notice I'm going to start at verse 1. It says, "And you hath he quickened, who were," notice, "dead in trespasses and sins." That obviously was before we were saved. "Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." That's what we were. We were children of disobedience because we were in the kingdom and the power of darkness. That's why we were children of disobedience. We were the product of the rebellion, the product of disobedience. We were the product of what Satan did, his lie among Adam and Eve. It goes on to say at verse 3, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." See that? By nature. Listen, people are not born saved. People are not born neutral. People are born dead in trespasses and sins. Now, in one of our lessons we're going to talk about in a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about, well, what about babies? What about children who are aborted? What about people who never develop mentally? Yes, that's a whole separate study by itself. And we're going to talk about that. Scripturally, we're going to answer that question, okay? But understand this, that everyone that is born, every human being comes from Adam and Eve, and then Adam all died. People are not born saved. They're not born neutral. Does that make sense what I mean, born neutral? Okay? We're spiritually, we're born dead. Look at a passage over in the Gospel of John, chapter number 3. Look over to John in chapter number 3. John, chapter number 3. Look over to John, chapter number 3. And watch this passage here. This is going to be John 3:18, a statement the Lord Jesus Christ makes here. John 3:18. He says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already." People don't become lost as a result of rejecting the gospel. People are already lost. People don't become dead as a result of hearing the gospel and rejecting it. We are born dead in trespasses and sins. We're born that way because of our connection to Adam. We inherited from our father, Adam. Now, until a person believes that, they're never going to agree and understand why it is that God, who is the God of love, at the same time would also create such a place called the Lake of Fire and actually send people there. And that's why you want to help people understand that all humanity, we all have a common problem. It's called sin. The nature. And we all produce the same fruit. The fruit might be different, but it's still the fruit of the sin nature. And the evidence that we all have the same nature is that we all die. You know, it doesn't matter how good you feel right now, how young you feel right now. Doesn't matter how good you eat right now. You're trying to live as long as you can. And you know what? Keep doing that. Okay. Keep doing that. Right. Right. You know, we have great potluck lunches at church. We had the wonderful Mother's Day brunch the other day. Wonderful, great, healthy food. You eat well. You live as long as you can. But you know what? You're ultimately, unless the rapture happens, you are not going to outrun death. You're just not going to. Right? You can, anyway, that's another whole issue. But death is the evidence that all of mankind, we all share the same problem. And the same problem was Adam and Adam's nature. Now, we're out of time this week. Here's what we're going to look at for next time. So what we've tried to answer the question today is, why do people go there? Why do human beings go there? Well, they go there because they've given their loyalty to the wrong father. We are born dead. We're born in the wrong kingdom. God, we're going to see, God not only declares, he tells humanity the predicament they're in. He tells the world the situation they're in. And he not only tells the world the predicament that everybody's in, he himself tells the world the remedy. The Godhead provides the remedy. And then God lets the person make their own choice. And hence, the question of free will, the question of volition. We're going to look at each of these points in greater detail next time. Is free will, is it really true? Does it really exist? Volition. Or do we just want it to be that? Or are we just really just, everyone here, I think you probably saw that movie, the three-part series called The Matrix, right? And everybody's, we're really and truly, we're just all part of a big computer program. That's all we are. And we're all being run by bots. You know, there's all this stuff about AI that's coming and that, In the Matrix, AI is already here and we're in it. Okay. So people say, no, you don't have any free will. Everything you do, everything you say, it's just all the programming. It's just the programming is just running everything. Well, scripture doesn't tell us that. Does scripture teach us that we have free will? So we're going to look at that. We're going to look at how God himself provided the solution to man's sin and death problem. And we're going to see how what God provided is not only the evidence of his holiness and righteousness and justice, but that same solution is the evidence of his love. And if you're going to say, well, God cannot be a God of love and at the same time create the lake of fire, you also therefore would have to say God cannot be and is not a God of justice and holiness and righteousness. Let's finish up today by saying it this way, and we'll look at this more next time as well. According to Romans chapter number 1, all men are without excuse. God has given all humanity sufficient information for them to make a different choice regarding their loyalty, who they're going to trust who they're going to believe. He's given mankind sufficient information. He leaves the choice to them. Therefore, that demands free will must be true. And we'll look at some verses about that. But it also means, therefore, that man is not a passive victim in time, being borne along by history of which man has no impact. That he's just this passive, innocent victim who's going to wind up in the lake of fire because of this mean, awful, terrible God who fixed it so that he was just stuck to go there. No. Man is not at all a passive, innocent bystander victim. And we'll see that next time in greater detail. God has given sufficient evidence to all humanity that renders all humanity without excuse, demanding, therefore, that mankind is accountable. Therefore, the man does have free will. And they could know better, and they should know better. So it really is a matter of who they're going to trust. I read something interesting recently, and it was a quote, I think from maybe Francis Schaeffer. I might be getting this wrong, and I'm going to even get the quote wrong. Okay, but here was the idea, is that, you know how the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was in the garden just before his betrayal, he says to the Father, "Not my will, but thy will." And supposedly the quote is something like that. He said that for all humanity, every person is either going to say to God, "Not my will, but thy will." Those who don't say that, God is going to say to them, "Not my will, thy will." You see that there? I'll have to see if I can find exactly that quote and where I found it and everything. But boy, you go, wow. And that's, you can kind of see, understand the sense of that. When we come to the place in our life and realize, man, I'm going to die and go to hell. I didn't get saved until I knew I was going to die and go to hell. And then I was open for the answer, if there even was possibly an answer. And then I got saved. That's how everyone here got saved. You came to see your need of salvation. You heard the wonderful news about the cross of Christ and he shed blood on your behalf. And you trusted that. You believed that. And in that sense, you said, "Not my will, but thy will." And all those that reject that, at the great white throne judgment, God is going to put and display right before them every opportunity that they had, not only in the creation, but in the conscience, where they lived in history, the times they heard the gospel, things like that. He's going to open the books and going to show it to them all. And he's going to say, "Not my will, but thy will. This is what you chose." All right, we'll look in further detail next time at this. If you have a question, just click on that raise hand icon, or at least wave your hand in the camera so I can see that you have a question. Oscar, go ahead, brother.
Okay. When we read Revelation 12:9, the great dragon has cast out that old serpent called the devil and Satan, and the keep the whole he's cast out into the earth. So they were occupying heaven right here before they were cast out. Is that correct?
Yeah, yes.
Okay. Now, so then, when we as the body of Christ get raptured, and then we get our glorified bodies and we're presented to God the Father, and then God the Father assigns us a heavenly position, aren't Satan and his angels going to be cast out then as well? Or then how does that work?
Okay, let me see if I understand your question correctly. One is the passage makes it clear that Satan and his angels are going to finally be cast out of their place. And it's in the midst of the tribulation period, mm-hmm. Okay, kind of halfway through, about, okay? So is your question that we as the church will have already been raptured up,
yes,
and gone through the judgment seat of Christ? So is the question like, well, is there like a time delay before we're placed into there? Is that kind of the sense of your question?
Well, if we're going to take over those positions that the fallen angels are taken up in the heavenly places, so where do those angels go in the meantime while we take up those heavenly positions as the body?
It would mean, therefore, that we will not be installed into these specific places until after he's cast out.
Okay, so then this Revelation 12:9 has to take place first before we'll be installed to those heavenly places.
And listen very, very carefully exactly how I say this. When that verse says, in other words, their place, found the wrong, Satan does not have access to and occupy all of the heavenly places right now. He's confined, he's limited to a certain portions of it.
That's different. Okay.
So what's going to happen, it just simply means that these places that he's still occupying cannot be occupied until after he's cast out, but that does not mean that the other places of the body of Christ won't already have been becoming occupied by members of the body of Christ.
Okay, that makes sense.
Let's kind of think of it this way. This is not exactly the same way, but I'm going to use this as an illustration, but everybody understand it's not going to be exactly like this. Remember, God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the land. The Canaanites were already in the land. You had all those nations occupying all those places in the land. Joshua led the nation of Israel into the military conquest of the land. That took a number of years. It didn't happen in one day. It was a process. They would take this territory, then this territory, then this territory, then this territory, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So what I'm saying is it's a similar type of a thing, not exactly, because we don't fight the angels. But the parallel is that when we're going to be raptured up, we'll go to the judgment seat of Christ. That obviously will take some time as well. And then when you install a new government into any place, you've got to have people in place who are the thrones, the dominions, the principalities, powers, mights, and everything that's named. So mm-hmm. The installation of members of the body of Christ into the heavenly places will take a little bit of time. Yeah. And these particular places that Satan still occupies, though, mm-hmm. It's almost like those will be the last ones that are finally occupied.
When 12:9 takes place, then that's it. That's going to be it. And during that time, he still has those places. He's still there. But
until this point,
this is going to be the last of it. In other words, that's going to be completely out of the heavens.
Out of the heavens, yeah. Until, yes, at this point, yes.
Second comment. So, people have asked me why didn't Christ have sin. I said because the womb of a woman is perfect. It's the conception that brings sin on to the next generation.
That's correct.
So the father, even our earthly father, has the conception happen. So Christ didn't have an earthly father. He had the Holy
Spirit. That's correct.
And the Holy Ghost conceived, therefore Christ didn't have an earthly father, therefore he had no sin.
That's correct. So, that's why the doctrine of the virgin, we talk about the virgin birth, which really you want to talk about the virgin conception.
Right.
Yeah, when Romans 5 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. So that sin nature we get from our Father.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
Good. I just had to make that comment about Christ, because the woman's womb is perfect until the conception of sin. And then, of course, that becomes evident through Adam. But then that passes through every person, through the father of every child born.
That's correct, yeah. Mm-hmm. And when you say the woman is perfect, you do not want to suggest, like they do in Roman Catholicism, that Mary, therefore, was sinless.
Oh, no. Oh, no. I'm not talking about the person. I'm saying the womb.
Yeah.
Where the conception occurs, inside the womb. That's where they... That's what I think it was. Not Mary herself, no. Yeah. Okay.
Excellent. Billy, you're up, and then Sylvia.
Yeah. This kind of follows Oscar's initial question about angels. Is Satan going to have a double chance to deceive the angels? Since this war in heaven is a future issue, if I'm understanding it correctly.
Yes.
Don't the angels... The good angels, don't they know what happened to Satan and the fallen angels already?
Yes.
Is he still going to be able to seduce them?
No. This war is not a war of his attempt to seduce them. This is Michael and his angels crushing them out of heaven.
I got it.
Yeah. This is when they're finally once and for all, those that are not yet held in chains of darkness, when they're finally, utterly, totally banished from heaven.
All right, got it. Thank you much.
Yeah. Sylvia, you're up?
Yeah, in regards about the position in heaven, you know, I always thought they will be taken once the rapture is, once the judgment seat of Christ is over. That's when he will put people in positions in heaven?
Yes, it is. But it's not all going to happen like instantaneously. It's going to take time, as it were. That's why I kind of used somewhat of an illustration back to the days of Joshua and when they entered into the territory.
Mm-hmm.
So it's going to take time for the judgment seat of Christ to occur. I mean, I don't know how many people are believers, but let's say it's millions and millions, hopefully, anyway. So the judgment seat of Christ will occur. It's not going to happen instantaneously. It's going to take time. And then the installment into those various positions has to begin by putting your, I'll use military terms, you got to have your generals in place, and then your colonels in place, and then your gunnery sergeants, et cetera, all the way down to the privates. So the installing members of the body of Christ into the heavenly places is going to take some time. And it's clear that in Revelation 12, this event doesn't happen until the midst of the tribulation period, which means these particular places, which these are not all the places in the heavenly places, that's what I've tried to say a couple of times already, these particular places are those that Satan still yet occupies in the heavens. Then once these are claimed, then these can become occupied by other members of the body of Christ. But there will be members of the body of Christ already occupying those aspects, positions and places that Satan does not currently occupy.
Okay. I was a bit slow, but thank you. I get it.
Okay. Lisa, go ahead.
During the millennial reign and after Satan's angels are cast to the earth midway through the tribulation and Satan will be bound that 1,000 years, will his angels be ineffective at that point, that 1,000 years?
Yes, that's a very good question. And yes, they will be. Yeah. What's going to happen is that in the midst of the trib, based on the vision Revelation 12, Satan, the dragon, and his angels, they're cast out to the earth. He uses Satan, that is, uses his angels to the last final degree and an effort to utterly annihilate Israel. And he does that tell you what, watch this. Look over to Matthew 12. Okay. Look over to Matthew 12. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on the earth, he was here to claim the earth. The earth had always been what was in play. Satan knew when Christ was here on the earth that he had come to reclaim. You're in Matthew 12. Look at verse 25. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. You see the reference to the kingdom, the city, and the house? That's what's in play here. You've got the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of heaven, got the house of Israel, and the city of Jerusalem, the city of the great king. That's what's in play here, because the earth is in play. When Christ was here on the earth, think of all the times when, again, he is confronted and confronts those that are possessed by unclean spirits. And in the one case, a guy had a legion. That's 2,000 in one guy. I remember years ago hearing a guy say that when Christ was here on the earth, there were more devils in Jerusalem and the land of Israel than there were Jews. And that was on purpose by Satan. Satan amassed all of his possible soldiers, as it were, to possess Israel, thereby to keep the kingdom, the house, and the city. When you look at verse 29 in Matthew 12, he says this, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. He says this against the backdrop of casting out of devil from the man back up in verse 22. You have this confrontation, this battle, this contention between two strong men, the Lord Jesus Christ and the devil. And the way that Christ was contending for his right to rescue and redeem the house, the kingdom, and the city, is that he came and was binding the other strong man's goods, his devils. He was casting them out. He was casting them out. And so my point thus far, in just bringing this aspect up, is there were more devils in Jerusalem and in trying to maintain their stronghold over the city, the house, and the kingdom when Christ was there, then there were Jews. Christ came and cast them out. But of course, Israel was not, they didn't receive him. So in Matthew 12 now, look at verse 12:43. And when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, that's what he had been doing, casting the unclean spirit out of the nation. He says this, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now watch him apply it. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. The power and influence, the wickedness, the control of Satan that he is going to have over the nation of Israel in the tribulation period is going to be seven times more powerful, more wicked, seven times worse than it was when Christ was here on the earth the first time in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You see that there? So what happens is that, so back to your question about the angels and stuff and things like that, when Christ returns, he not only is going to crush the rebellion among the humans that amass against Israel, but in doing so, he's going to utterly, totally, once and for all, cast out the fallen angels and destroy them out of the earth once and forever. He's going to take the beast and the false prophet, cast them into the lake of fire, and then Satan is cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, then he's loosed and so on. So yes, he is absolutely once and for all gonna utterly crush and destroy all the fallen angels as well. Jason, you're up.
All right. So this question is based around, you know, like, if God is good, how can he do this? I have some former friends, some of them are still friends, that struggle a lot with God being good, kind. This one particular friend who posted this verse that I'm about to share, he's particularly bitter against church, against Christians, against God. And he posted this on Facebook more recently, Isaiah 45:7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And shortly thereafter, he said, see, God's the one who creates evil. So, I mean, why does he punish us if he's the one that creates it? So, you know, my question is, how do you respond to something like that? Because obviously he's not the author of evil.
Yeah. Look over, so first of all, everybody look over to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, all right? And what you're going to have to do, everybody, you got a pencil, piece of paper? I'm going to give you a lot of references. We're not going to read them all. There's just too many. We're going to read some of them. You always want to remember every verse has a context. Everybody knows that, right? When he says at verse 5, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord. There is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and you see, and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, Isaiah is a prophet who God raised up during the reign. Look over to Isaiah 1. I'm going to try to do this. I'm going to try to be super efficient in just a few minutes, okay? In Isaiah 1, you can see when Isaiah prophesied. Isaiah 1:1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Let me keep jump ahead, if you would, to verse 4. Look at Israel's condition. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but ruins, bruises, and putrefying sores, and so on. Israel is in a bad way, spiritually speaking. Does everybody see that? According to the law contract, God told Israel that if you obey me, then I'll bless you. If you disobey me, then here are the curses you're going to get. Based upon what you just read in verse 4, 5, and 6 there, spiritually speaking, how is Israel doing and what do they deserve? They deserve the punishments that the law said God would bring. Everybody got that so far? Jason, got that so far? Okay, great. When God raised up Isaiah, Isaiah was one of the prophets that God raised up for the express purpose of warning Israel about what was coming because of their sin and rebellion. And what was coming were the captivities, the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities. In Isaiah 45, the evil that he's talking about is not the evil of immorality, but the evil of the Babylonians that are going to come and crush them. That's the context. Let's look at some passages, okay? Look with me to Deuteronomy 30. Let's start here. Look at Deuteronomy in chapter number 30 here.
I think it probably was her because
Deuteronomy chapter number 30. Look at verse 15. Now, this is in the days of Moses, so this is long before Isaiah ever prophesied. Moses is preparing Israel to go into the land, and he set before them God's word, God's law. He says it this way, Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and what? What's the word?
Life.
Death and what?
Evil.
You see the word evil right there? When Moses set before Israel the law was they had to make a choice. Life and good, death and evil. Verse 16, in that I have commanded thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and so on. Verse 17, but if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods, which is exactly what they did, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land, whether thou passest over Jordan, and so on. That's the evil was the punishments, the curses that God would bring upon them. And specifically in Isaiah, when he says the evil, it's the captivities. It's the Babylonians are gonna come. Let's look, please, if you would, over to Jeremiah chapter number 11. Jeremiah prophesied after Isaiah, so later. Jeremiah, again, is another prophet that God raised up, warning Israel, hey, Israel, I've been giving you opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to come back. I'm calling you. Please. God was begging them to come back, and they just kept on their rebellion. So God sends them prophet after prophet after prophet, and they just kept on rejecting. So look, for example, if you would, at Jeremiah, pardon me, chapter 11 there. Look at verse 11. Jeremiah 11:11 says this, therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring, what's the word there?
Evil.
You see it right there?
Evil.
Them, which they shall not be able to escape. What he's talking about is the Babylonian captivities. Look at verse 13. For according to the number of thy cities were thy gods. You see how many gods they had? O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, have you set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal? Therefore pray not for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them at the time that they cry to me for me for their trouble. You see that there? Look at look at verse 17. For the Lord of hosts that planted thee hath pronounced evil against thee for the evil of the house of Israel, the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger. You see what the evil is? It's not the evil of immorality. It's not the evil of Satan's rebellion. People do that constantly with that passage in Isaiah 45, verse 7, and they absolutely are completely abominable with what they do at that verse, because they rip it out of its context. They have no idea what it's talking about, and they put on total display their spiritual absolute ignorance and self-righteousness, blaming and accusing God. Look at another passage. Look at verse look at chapter number 18 of Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah chapter number 18. Look at verse 11, Jeremiah 18, verse 11. Now, therefore, go Jeremiah 18:11. Now therefore go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now everyone from his evil way and make your ways and doings good. And they said, here's the response, there is no hope. See, they just reject God's call to them to repent. The evil that he's framing is he's going to bring the Babylonians against them. You see that there? Look at chapter number 19 and verse, look at 19 verse 3. I'm sorry, 19:1. Watch this. It says, thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen vessel and take of the ancients of the people and the ancients of the priests. The ancients, those were supposed to be the leaders. And they're the worst in what they're doing. And go forth into the valley of the son of Hinnom. That's where they burnt their kids and sacrificed to Baal, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee. And say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth his ears shall tingle. And he tells them why? Because they have forsaken me and estranged this place and have burned incense in it to other gods. Verse 5, they have built also the high places of Baal and so forth. You see that there? I'm saying this. I look over to look at verse 15 of that same chapter, 19:15. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon this city and upon all her towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, that is pronounced by the prophets. Why is he doing this? Because they have hardened their necks that they might not hear my words, and so on. And you can study this out on your, you can take your concordance and look up the word evil. And all the times, for example, you find it in the book of Jeremiah, in the book of Ezekiel, in the book of Isaiah. And sometimes it's a reference to the evil that Israel did in their idolatry. We saw that. Okay. But the evil that God is bringing, the evil that he's putting together is, he's bringing the punishments of the law, the fifth course of chastening. He's bringing the Babylonians. That's what that is. And when people post that verse in Isaiah chapter number 45, you know, you got to hope that guy gets saved, because if he doesn't, at the great white throne judgment, we read about it, God is going to bring up his post that he did publicly for all people to see on that Facebook page. He's going to say, let's talk about that verse that you took out of context and you accused me of being unrighteous. You understand that? Man, this is serious stuff. Anyway, that's what that verse is talking about, okay? The darkness he's bringing, the way he says it about the darkness is the day of the Lord. When he says, I'm going to create darkness and so forth, that's a day of darkness. It's a day of trouble. Look with me over to Jeremiah 30. Look at Jeremiah chapter number 30. In the context, you can see he says at verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. You see that? I mean, he is bringing the judgments upon them.
What verse was that?
I'm sorry, that was verse 7, 30 verse 7.
Jeremiah?
Yeah, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, yeah. Absolutely. And same type of thing when he says that he's framing the darkness. Man, that's the darkness of the tribulation period. Let me have you look at one other here. Joel 2. Yeah, look over to Joel 2. And then does everybody still have Isaiah 45?
Yeah.
When in Isaiah 45, 7, it says, I form the light and create darkness. Well, look at Joel 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. It is nigh at hand. a day of what? Darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and a thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains, and so on. The darkness, just like when he says the evil, that's the day of judgment that's coming. Same with the darkness. When he describes the Babylonians coming in, he describes it like a massive tsunami wave of death and darkness that's going to come over the land. Things like that. Okay, so that's what that verse is talking about. The verse in Isaiah 45:7. Okay.
Well, that's good information. I don't know whether or not if at any point he accepted Christ as his savior. We were working for Teen Mania Ministries at that point doing an internship. He since then has professed that he's homosexual, and about that same time, that's when he started getting this huge amount of bitterness towards God, towards Christians, towards all that kind of stuff. So,
yeah,
I thought it was weird that he'd be quoting from the Bible, strangely, 10 or years plus past that point.
Well, he's doing that to justify his choice.
I know.
That's exactly what's happening. Yeah. All right. But thank you for bringing that up, because that's a classic passage that people will go to try to shut down believers and attack God, So, all right. Great questions, everybody, tonight, as always. So let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word. And God, we just have to say that if it was not for your word penetrating the hardness of our own hearts, my own heart, we would just be lost and on our way to hell right now and attacking you, rejecting you, blaming you. But Father, because of your marvelous power of your word and the bright shining work of Christ there at Calvary, it penetrated our heart to show us not just that you are a God of holiness and righteousness and justice, but equally a God of love. That same cross that proves our condemnation proves you love us. And Father, we ask that we might keep our hearts and minds open to others who so desperately need what they don't think and see that they need, and that we would be tender and compassionate to others. Because, God, that's how you are to them and in this dispensation of your grace. And we thank you for that, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, everyone. Thank you so much for being here tonight.
Thank you, Brother John.
Great time in the Word. Everyone have a great rest of your evening.
Thank you.
Good night.
Thank you, John.
Bye.
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 Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. B